Numbers chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old, all that enter into the host, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with the covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. They shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick, the light in his lamps and his tongs, and his snuff dishes and all the oil vessels thereof, wherewith they minister unto it. And they shall put it in all the vessels thereof, within a covering of badger skins, and shall put it upon a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with the covering of badger skins, and shall put the staves thereof. They shall take all the instruments of ministry, wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar. They shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth thereon. They shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, and the shovels, and the basins, and all the vessels of the altar. And they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins, and shall put the staves of it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Gracious Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for what an awesome God you are. We thank you, Father, for loving us and for blessing us. We thank you, Father, for this time just to be in your word. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach and instruct us this morning. Help us to have a right perspective on these things, Lord. And, Lord, we want to be workmen that have studied to show ourselves approved unto you, needing not to be ashamed. So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Again, as we go through this portion of Scripture, some parts of it we're gonna go through pretty quick, and some parts we'll slow down and hit the details of it. But in the first part, the first four verses, Moses is told to number the men of Kohath, the sons of Levi. And they're told to number the ones that are 30 years old up to 50 years old. The Levites are basically able to serve from the age of 30. When we get to chapter 7, we'll talk about how they take them when they're 25, and they'll spend 5 years training them how to be priests, how to be even the porters and the guys that handle the baggage and stuff, so to speak, to be able to go in and carry these things around. Because obviously, as we get to some of the definitions, if they do it wrong, they could end up dying. You know, and so that's the kind of job that you want some pretty good training on. But looking at the fact that they were able to serve from 30 years old and above, David was anointed king when he was 30 years old. Jesus began his earthly ministry when he was 30 years old. And Paul, when he was talking about the things of leadership regarding men being in ministry and so forth, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. In other words, there needs to be a time of preparation. And then again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, he says, make sure they're not a novice, not just a new believer or someone that just kind of like walked through the door. You have to prepare people. You have to make sure that people are grounded and rooted in God's word. Now, as we go through this numbering of the sons of Levi, remember that there were three sons. There was Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And out of these three sons from the tribe of Kohath came eventually the sons of Aaron, who would actually be the priests. The rest of them, while they were Levites, they were just ministers. They were used in different capacities, as we'll see throughout the rest of this. Now, this numbering that's going to take place is somewhat different than what we see in Numbers chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3, they were numbered, the number of the Levites from 1 month old and upward, and, you know, hence the name of this book, Numbers, right? We're going to number them this way and that way and the other way, and so we need to draw distinctions about while they're doing it. Now they're numbering the men that can actually serve, you know, in the ministry, you know, in the tabernacle in various capacities. Now the Kohites are mentioned first, even though they're the middle tribe. They're mentioned first because of the ministries that they have. They're going to be taking care of, quote unquote, the most holy things. I mean, the tabernacle is holy. All the pillars and the curtains and everything else, those are all holy because of what they're used for. But we're talking about the most holy things. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the menorah, the table of showbread, these kinds of things. And so that's what's, you know, basically describing what their service is going to be. This shall be their service. In verse 4 it says, and what this leads up to is kind of a parenthetical break, because from verse 5 through verse 15, now we'll see that the sons of Aaron are the ones that actually go in and kind of take care of some things before the Kohathites can actually get in there and take care of stuff. They have to package things up so that nobody sees it, nobody touches, you know, the most holy things. In verses 5 and 6, we see that the sons of Aaron come in and they take down the covering veil over the Ark of the Testimony, and they place it on the Ark. Remember, there was a veil that would let into the Holy of Holies. So from the outside, the sons of Aaron would kind of unfasten it and then drape it forward over the top of the Ark so that they wouldn't actually see it. Because you remember, you know, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they could actually only go in there one day a year. And they had to go in under certain circumstances and be just ceremonially pure and all these different kinds of things. If they just kind of like, you know, sauntered on in one day, they'd just fall over dead. And so that's, you know, when they got this veil up, you know, and they're trying to lay it down, you can bet they've either got their eyes closed or they're focused on the material or something, but they're trying to make sure that they do it just right, you know, so that nobody gets killed. And so then in verses 5 and 6, they take down the veil, cover the Ark of the Testimony. It says that they place the covering of badger skins over the top of that. Then they place a cloth wholly of blue over the top of that. Then they make sure that the staves are in place. Then in verses 7 and 8, they take the table of showbread, along with the various dishes, spoons, and bowls, and with the bread still on it, and then they begin to cover that. They cover it with a cloth of scarlet. Now, this is a little different. Previously, they covered it with a cloth of blue. Now, they're going to cover it with a cloth of scarlet. Then they place badger skins over the top of that, and then they place the staves or the carrying sticks into the rings in preparation for transportation. Now, the cloth of scarlet. Scarlet always represents blood. You know, the color scarlet, like crimson. And Jesus, we know, is the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So then when we get to John chapter 19, verse 34, John records for us, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, speaking of Jesus, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Jesus is the bread of life, and Jesus also was covered in scarlet. And so you see the kind of the symbolism here. In verses 9 through 12, they pack up the candlestick, the golden altar of incense, and all the instruments of service, and then it's covered with a cloth of blue, and then again with badger skins. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the altar of sacrifice. And then it's covered with a cloth of purple, which again is a little different. Then all the instruments of sacrifice, and the badger skins, and the staves. Now, again, the cloth of purple. Same thing regarding Jesus. In John chapter 19, verse 5, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, Behold the man. So when Jesus, you know, went to that altar of sacrifice, his altar of sacrifice, the cross, he too was covered in purple. And so you see the symbolism that's laid out, you know, thousands of years before all this takes place, through the tabernacle and the wilderness wandering and stuff. Then in verse 15, we'll read that one, chapter 4, verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle of the congregation. When Aaron and his sons have completed their part, then the sons of Kohath basically can come in and they can pick these things up by the carrying sticks or the various things that they're provided to do that. They weren't to touch any of these things except the staves, lest they die. And, you know, God is pretty serious about this. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, at one point during the Day of the Judges, in fact, it was during the high priest Eli and his sons, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in battle. They took it, you know, and through different things, that's a longer story, they were basically forced to return it. So they put it on a cart with a couple of cows and, you know, basically sent it on its way. And then there it rested in the land of Gibeah in the house of Abinadab. And it was there for actually quite a long time until David finally one day decided it was time to go get it. And as he went to get it, basically they didn't do it correctly. They didn't know how to do it. And so they put it on a new cart, and Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, began to drive the cart back to Jerusalem. And while they're driving back, at some point, the oxen stumble. The cart begins to totter a little bit, and it looks like the Ark of the Covenant is going to tip over. And one man, Uzzah, puts his hand out. And this is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. But at one point, as it begins to totter, he puts his hand out, and immediately as he touches the Ark of the Covenant, God strikes him dead. And that really put a kibosh on the whole thing. I mean, they were celebrating, they were dancing, all this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, this guy puts his hand out, and he falls over dead. And that's when David realizes, oh, something is wrong. Actually, he got mad at God, you know, because God kind of ruined the party. But at the same time, everybody realized, why would God do that? And so they end up going back and looking basically for the right way to take care of that. So transporting the ark, the table of showbread, and all these different things had to be done in just the right way, or people's lives were really and truly at stake. Now, in verses 16 through 20, it says, "And to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light and the sweet incense and the daily meat offering and the anointing oil and the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that therein is, in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die. When they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." And so, again, there's that admonition that they have to be very careful about what they're doing. So Eleazar takes charge of the things of the tabernacle. He goes in directly and gives oversight to the sons of Kohath that they don't actually see or touch the most holy things. So following God's instructions is a matter really of life and death. Now, prior to the incident I described a moment ago with Uzzah and Kirjath-Jearim and the ark being taken away from the Philistines, there's something else that takes place in the interim time. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, it describes the Levites receiving back the Ark of the Covenant, taking it off the cart and offering sacrifices. But for some unknown reason, it doesn't really say why they did it, for some unknown reason, the men of Beth Shemesh decided to look inside the Ark. And it's like, you know, curiosity killed the cat, right? Well, on this particular day, curiosity killed about 50,000 men. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 threescore and 10 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the men with a great slaughter." Now, when they were opening, you know, to touch it was death to begin with. Then to open it up and look inside, they were treating it like treasure. They were treating it like a common or a worldly thing. Now, you think about, you know, you've got a box that's, you know, 3 feet by 2 feet by 2 or 3 feet deep. It's not a very big object. But 50,070 men were killed. They weren't all looking in the box that day. There might have been 2 guys or 10 guys maybe, right? But everybody else was in the periphery. The mistake of 2 or 3 or 10 or 20 or 100 guys, who cares, cost the lives of over 50,000 men. Doing things God's way is very important, and it can have wide-ranging impact on a lot of other things. Now, in verses 21 through 28, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take also the sum of the sons of Gershon throughout the house of their fathers by their families, from 30 years old and upward unto 50 years old, shalt thou number them all that enter in to perform the service to do work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites to serve and for burdens. And they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of the congregation, his covering, the coverings of the badger skins that is above upon it, and the hanging of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the hangings for the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and their cords and all the instruments of their service, and all that is made for them, so shall they serve. At the appointment of Aaron and his sons shall be all the service of the sons of the Gershonites in all their burdens. And in all their service you shall appoint unto them in charge all their burdens. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation. And their charge shall be under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the high priest. And so they number the sons of Gershon just like they did with the Kohathites. And they're to bear the curtains of the tabernacle, all the coverings, the hangings of the doors, all that stuff. Basically, everything of cloth. They're going to fold it up, and eventually they'll put it in carts, and it's their job. And then Ithamar, the son of Aaron, is to be in charge of this group of workers. Then in verses 29 through 33, we have the sons of Merari being numbered. As for the sons of Merari, thou shalt number them after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old. Thou shalt number them, every one that enters into the service to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And this is the charge of their burden according to all their service in the tabernacle of the congregation. The boards of the tabernacle and the bars thereof, and the pillars thereof and the sockets thereof, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets and their pins and their cords, with all their instruments and with all their service, and by the name ye shall reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, according to all their service in the tabernacle of the congregation, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And so basically, these same guys are being numbered. They take care of the boards of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, all that kind of stuff. Now, the boards of the tabernacle wasn't just a bunch of planks. You remember that they were roughly a cubit or 1.5 cubits wide, which is about 18 inches. They were about 2 inches thick. They were 10 cubits tall, which means they were about 15 feet tall, about a little higher than the ceiling in this room. And they were covered with gold. That means they weren't just a regular plank. They were like an extra heavy-duty plank. And they were heavy. And there was a bunch of them. In fact, it's estimated that that all the metal that's described in constructing the tabernacle and the holy things, the furniture and all that kind of stuff, if you put it all together, weighs about 10 tons. That's excluding the curtains and the cloth items. That's just the metal. That's a lot of weight. Later in chapter 7, the Gershonites and the sons of Merari are given wagons to carry their burdens. But the sons of Kohath, the first group we mentioned, they carried everything on their shoulders with sticks. So, you know, these are some tough dudes because they were, you know, they spent 40 years marching around the desert with all this stuff on their shoulders. They probably looked pretty good, like lumberjacks or something. But they were under the supervision of Ithamar, the son of Aaron. Now, in verses 34 through 49, we have the actual numbering of the Levites. And this part is pretty repetitive. And so we're just going to kind of cut to the bottom line here. The sons of Kohath, there were 2,750 men that were 30 years old up to 50 years old. Of the Gershonites, there were 2,630. Of Merari, there were 3,200. And so if you look at all the Levites together, when you get to verse 49, it basically says there were 8,580 men that fit into this category where they could serve. Now you think about, well, what happened to the guys that when they turned 50, you know, kind of like mandatory retirement for this Levitical group. Basically, when they turned 50, remember this is another group that when they turned 25, they went into training. The retired guys, the 50-year-old and up, they then turned around and began to teach the younger guys how to do their job, how to do their respective jobs, you know, in the tabernacle. And so it's just like it should be, the older teaching the younger and kind of, you know, paving the way for all of them. So to me, it's pretty cool. But the last part of verse 49, it says, you know, that basically they were obedient to what God called them to do. Thus were they numbered of him as the Lord commanded Moses. I like this affirmation of obedience. You know, the understanding, the bottom line is they did what they were told to do. Now we go to Numbers chapter 5, and beginning with the first four verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that has an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall you put out without the camp, shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. So in the first four verses, they're told to remove out of the camp all the lepers, everyone with an issue. Now, you know, if we took everybody out of this room that has an issue, we'd all be gone, because we all got issues, right? But the issue they're talking about is like a disease or a running sore, those kinds of things. And in the end of verse 3, we see the reason why. Because God is in the midst of the camp. You know, He is holy. And we're called to be holy because He is holy. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14, we read, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. And so there's the understanding that God is in the midst of the camp. And so because God's in the camp, there can't be anything unholy or sinful or whatever, you know, defiling in the camp itself. So anything that would defile is set outside the camp. You know, whether it's our home, whether it's our church, or our own personal walk with the Lord, we need to deal with the things in our lives that defile us. We need to really get it out of the camp. You think about your own personal camp. Each of us is the temple, the dwelling place of the Most High God, you know, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we shouldn't bring things into the camp that would defile. Truly, if we reverence God, we go, no. Those things we would cast out. And so, you know, search my heart, Lord God, and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Help me, Lord, to separate myself, you know, from those things. In verses 5 through 10, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it a fifth part, meaning 20%, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. But if the man has no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto him, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even unto the priest, besides the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. And every offering and all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they shall bring unto the priest, shall be his. And every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. And so basically, anyone who commits a sin or a trespass is supposed to confess it and make an atonement, you know, make restitution, take care of whatever the problem is, you know, and make it right. Basically taking responsibility for our actions before the Lord. And what this really describes is simply dealing with sin in a biblical way. You know, that if we sin against somebody, that we humble ourselves, go to them and say, you know what, forgive me, I was wrong, you know, and then deal with it. And that's, it could be a humbling thing, but it's what God calls us to deal with it in a biblical way. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. Here John records, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is really the only biblical way to deal with sin. You just can't say sorry, you know, whatever, or hey, you know, it's confronting it, but also going right to God, saying, Lord, I was wrong in that. Please forgive me. You know, help me not to do it again. And deal with it in a biblical way. In verses 11 through 31, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture. The next, 20 or so verses, it's kind of a lie detection system or ritual used to determine the guilt or the innocence of a woman who's suspected of adultery. And it's kind of a, you know, as you read through this, it's like, what? I mean, for me, it's really interesting. But say a husband suspects that his wife has been unfaithful and there's no proof, and all of a sudden he becomes jealous for whatever reason, and he wants to be able to deal with it in some way. Well, God lays out this mechanism for dealing with it. And so, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, verse 11, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the man, or be caught in the act, and the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley, barley meal. He should pour no oil upon it, nor frankincense thereon, for it's an offering of jealousy, an offering of a memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. So, basically, you know, he brings his wife, and the offering for jealousy is a memorial offering, neither of which is to be anointed with oil or with frankincense. And the reason for that is because his jealousy may be unfounded. You know, his jealousy may, in fact, be a sin itself. She may be innocent. And so it's like, okay, we're going to kind of wait and see how this goes. In verse 16, it says that she's brought before the Lord. Well, to me, that's kind of cool, because who's in charge then? And who's the one that's going to determine whether she's guilty or innocent? The Lord's going to be the ultimate judge in that. In verse 17, and the priest shall take holy water. Now, this is the very first, actually, and the only mention of holy water in the whole Bible, just for those of you that, you know, trivia thing. But they shall take holy water, and that means that it came out of the brass laver, you know, where they would wash their hands and stuff. So they would take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle, and the priest shall take and put it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. So the holy water in the earthen vessel, they put some dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Man, doesn't that sound tasty? You know, drinking basically dirty water. The woman's head is uncovered, meaning if she was wearing a veil, they'd pull that off, or she had her hair up in some way, they would just let her hair kind of hang down. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, Paul writes, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So when she's uncovered, basically her hair is exposed. But it's a symbolic statement before the Lord that she has nothing to hide, that she's open and bare, honest before the Lord, and the Lord will now make a determination. Then in verse 19, and the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee besides thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, and the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot, and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen and amen. Basically, the woman is put under an oath. You know, and it's basically, if you've sinned, or if you haven't sinned, then this will have no effect on you. But if you have sinned, then this water will cause your thigh to rot and your belly to swell. In verse 23, and the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water, and he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse, and the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Basically, when the woman, you know, agrees and says amen, or, you know, which means, you know, be it so, Lord, this is all written down on a scroll, and then they take the scroll and they erase it. It looks like an eraser, maybe a knife or something, and they scrape the writing of it off into the water along with the dirt or the dust. So now you've got this cocktail. Like, I'd hate to be that woman sitting there going, oh, man, this looks like, you know, At least it wasn't a long curse, but you know, it was like, you know, they wrote down whatever it was, and at some point then she would drink from this this potion or this water. In verse 25, then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. So as the woman drinks the water, the priest is making the offering and the sacrifices and stuff. And then in verse 27, when he's made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. So basically, if her belly starts to swell up and her thigh begins to rot, then she's guilty, and she becomes a curse. Now, the language that's used here in King James, and I checked it out, it's the same language that's used actually in most of the modern translations. The rotting thigh is considered, you know, we're all reading the news about the TSA flight checks before you get on an airplane, right? Well, it's kind of like that, in a sense. The inside of a woman's thigh, just like the inside of a man's thigh, are the reproductive organs. And what it's talking about is that the reproductive organs will begin to rot. And she'll be not able to have kids. There's a word for that, but I can't think of it. Anyway, and that her belly would rot or swell, speak to the internal organs, and causes the woman to not be able to have kids. Well, in that culture, that's a curse. I mean, a woman that couldn't have children, there was a great reproach to women in those days. And so when it talks about the belly swelling and the thigh rotting, it's talking about infertility and other maladies like that. And so it becomes very obvious to those around, you know, exactly what's taking place. But in verse 28 it says, and if the woman be not defiled, but is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. So basically, if the woman is innocent, then there will be no effect, and everything will kind of go on as normal. But when it says, and shall conceive seed, what that means is her husband will still receive her as his wife, not denying her intimacy, and she shall be fruitful and conceive and bear children. But if she's guilty, then it won't matter what happens. She'll be basically unable to have kids. And that basically when this is done, it's a done issue. It's settled once and for all, the husband. And see, imagine yourself being the husband, you know, because there's two sides of this coin. You know, he's thinking, I wonder what's going on, you know. Every time I go to the market, you know, my neighbor comes over or something. I don't know what the scenario would be. But, you know, the mailman, where's the mailman today? If he's going to do this kind of thing, number one, the woman and the husband go to the door of the tabernacle. That means they walk through the whole camp. They go past all the Levites. They walk right past Moses and Aaron's tent, and they stand there in a doorway. It's a very public thing. Then he makes his accusation, and they go through this whole deal. Everybody's watching. It's a very public event. Now, if she's found guilty, you know, then he's justified, in a sense, in his actions. But if he's just got a suspicious, paranoid kind of a nature, and she's found innocent, how does that make the husband look? And he is still married to her. Then they get to go home. I think that's where the trial starts. You know, it's one of those kind of things where you're going to have to use some discernment before you... And as interesting as all this is, there's never even an instance in the Bible that I'm aware of where this has ever played out. It's never actually put into practice that's laid out for us in Scripture. It's like, huh. So why is it there? When that woman, you know, say she's innocent, when that woman is all of a sudden asked to sit down in the doorway before the Lord, have her hair uncovered, and she's kind of, in a sense, exposed, who's her protection? God. God alone. You know, he's the one that's going to determine. I mean, what if you had, like, you know, an upset stomach that day? You know? I mean, think of all the different things that kind of go wrong that wouldn't even be related to it. God is the one that's going to protect and sustain that person, or God is the one that's going to make sure that they're found guilty. They're wholly beholden to the Lord. In a sense, isn't that where we are every day? Maybe where we should be, totally trusting, you know, in the Lord. Well, another question you might have is, why was the woman singled out for this as opposed to the man? And the only answer I can kind of come up with regarding that is because the woman, the bride, represents us as a church, us collectively, as individuals even. We are that bride. We're the ones who have been unfaithful. We're the ones deserving of judgment. And while our heavenly groom is always faithful and pure, and so that's why the bride is singled out in this particular case. Now, this chapter as a whole deals with basically three types of defilement. The first four verses talked about physical defilement. Remember, they were going to put the lepers and they were with a running issue out of the camp because the camp's got to be holy. And then we talked about interpersonal defilement. You know, basically, if you sinned against a brother or sister or neighbor, somebody had to go make it right, make restitution, all that kind of stuff. And then finally now, we deal with marital defilement, adultery, or misdirected jealousy, depending on how that kind of goes. Okay, but as we get into Numbers chapter 6, what we're going to deal with is the consecration. We've gone from defilement now to consecration, being set apart in the Nazarite vow. And so the Nazarite vow is the next subject that we're going to tackle. So Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moistened grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of a vow of his separation there shall be no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And so, in these first few verses, we have the Nazarite vow, which is different, by the way, than being a Nazarene. Okay? A Nazarene is somebody from the city of Nazareth. Jesus was a Nazarene because he lived in Nazareth. Jesus was not a Nazarite because, number one, he touched dead bodies. He touched them and raised them to life, actually. And we know that he drank wine on occasion. So he didn't have a Nazarite vow in the sense that we see here before us today. A Nazarite vow is basically being separated or sanctified wholly unto the Lord. And as we read through these first eight verses, there were just a few things that become apparent about what a Nazarite is. Number one, they don't drink any strong wine or strong drink. Secondly, nothing from the grapevine itself, no vinegar, no grapes, no raisins, anything at all from the grapevine. Thirdly, their vow was for a set time period. In verse 8, it says, all the days of their separation. Typically, according to the Mishnah, which is an ancient Jewish book of traditions and rabbinical teachings, according to the Mishnah, typically a Nazarite vow lasted 30 days. Somebody said, you know what? I consecrate my life wholly, completely to the Lord for these next 30 days, and during that time I'm not going to, and then all these things happen. I'm wondering how much could a guy's hair grow in 30 days. I know how much my hair is going to last 30 years, and it hasn't made much difference. But they're not to, the fourth thing is no razors shall touch their head, in other words, to let their hair grow. And then finally, no touching of dead bodies, including even their closest relatives as they pass away. They're not to go grieve. They're not to go touch them and do all the things that are, you know, atypical of that process. Now, it's interesting. While typically a Nazarite vow would last for 30 days, there were some men that they lived the life of a Nazarite. The prophet Samuel was thought to be a Nazarite or taking a Nazarite vow because he was consecrated to the Lord from his childhood. We know that Samson was a Nazarite from birth, and he broke his vows, and that's what led to his demise. But also John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And so these men consecrated their lives completely and wholly unto the Lord for their lifetime. Now, some of the things we talk about here, as an example, no wine or no strong drink. The removal of wine and strong drink, or anything even related to them, was an attempt to have a clear mind that was unobstructed in any way from hearing God's voice and from discerning God's perfect will for our lives. It is a way of being clear-minded. Wine also represents joy. But at the same time, there was an aspect of being able to hear God's voice clearly. In Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, it says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." And so leaders weren't supposed to basically engage in wine. And then in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." To be sober means to be clear-minded, but when we talk about sobriety in our culture, we talk about somebody who hasn't been drinking, that's able to think clearly. When I was a police officer, and I knew I was going to get into a physical confrontation, some guy that was clear-eyed and looking at me and just balanced on all that kind of stuff, and, I wasn't so thrilled about that, but some guy that was a sloppy drunk wanted to fight me, all right, I'll do it, I'll fight you, you know. Because you know that they're not thinking straight. They're not able to do all the things they might be able to do stone sober. And so there's that aspect of being clear-minded. Next was they weren't to have touch a razor to their head. Letting their hair grow was a method of identification. And it was also expressing humility. And why is that? Well, we get the answer from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, where Paul writes, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him?" So when they would let their hair grow long, I mean, typically all the guys had short hair. And when they would let their hair grow long, it was, number one, it was a shame to men, so it was an act of humility, okay? An act of saying, and also it stuck out. Or I mean, in our culture, it might not as much, but in those days, for a guy to have long hair, they go, "Hey, you ever walk up to a woman or behind, you know, behind a woman thinking it's a woman, then they turn around and he's got a mustache?" It's like, hey, you know. Anyway, but so it was an act of identification, and it was an act of expressing humility and weakness. Now, just for a minute, I want to give you 3 points of application to the Nazarite vow. First, regarding alcohol. You know, this isn't legalism, and it doesn't apply to everyone. But if you want to be a leader in ministry, a leader in your family, if you want to be on the cutting edge of being used by God, in a sense, if you want to be a Nazarite, then stay away from anything that would cause you to forget the law or pervert judgment. And alcohol is one of those things. You know, it not only will it stumble you, but it will stumble other people. And so alcohol is one of those things to avoid if that's what you want to do. If you want to set your life wholly aside for God, and you go, "Well, I love my beer, and I love this or that," get over it, you know. The second thing is identification. Bless you. Identification. Not cutting their hair distinguished and identified the Nazarite. Today, being easily identified as a believer, letting everybody know that you're a child of God, a Christian, will help keep you on a course, on the straight and narrow path, and it'll help keep you out of trouble. You know, if we're a closet Christian, then nobody knows when we're messing up, right? But you walk to work, and you know, "I love Jesus." And I had this happen a couple times where, you know, everybody knows I love Jesus. And I sit down with a meal with my buddies, and I just dig in like the rest of them did. And they all stopped and looked at me one day. "What?" "Hey, holy boy, you didn't pray before you ate. I watched you." It's like, "Oh, man. Well, that's because I wanted you to notice so we could pray now. Join me." You know? But people know if you say that you're a Christian, there's a degree of accountability in that. And so don't be afraid to tell people that you are a Christian. But then when you do, live up to it. Okay, don't be a bad witness or a bad Christian. And then the third thing and the final thing is to be separate from dead things. You know, if we enjoy hanging around places of spiritual death, if we enjoy hanging around spiritually dead people and doing what spiritually dead people do. Know that we're defiling ourselves. Know that we're breaking those vows in a certain sense. And we don't want to do that. We want to make sure, you know, understand what we're living for. You know, it's one thing to minister there and to seek to save the lost, but it's something else just to join in and be a partaker. We need to be careful not to defile ourselves. And then finally in verse 8 it says, in all the days of the separation he is holy unto the Lord. You know, while the Levites were pulled out, they were sanctified, set apart for God's use, this is a way for the men and the women in all the other tribes to kind of consecrate themselves in kind of a radical way and say, you know, God, I'm yours. And to yield themselves to God and to do something kind of like fasting and praying, where they would just be yielded wholly to God's will. Now, in verses 9 through 12, it says, if any man die very suddenly, and what this is, it's talking about a Nazirite who's defiled accidentally by a dead body. And if any man die suddenly by him, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of a separation and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Basically, if he's defiled accidentally by a dead body, he has to go through the ritual cleansing, which takes a week. And then he has to shave his head again and then offer the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the trespass offering and start all over. You know, and everything he did prior to that, I mean, say he took a vow, you know, Lord, for the next year, you know, or for the next month. And on the day before it's all done, you know, a dead body falls out of a tree onto him or something. He's done. It's basically, you know, start over time. And while that may look negative from one perspective, I see this as our God is always the God of the second chance, that there's always another opportunity to make it right with God and to have a fresh start. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, it's been said that the victorious Christian life is just a series of new beginnings. Isn't that true? That the victorious Christian life is the one that doesn't give up. The victorious Christian life is the one that depends completely and wholly upon God. And there are many, many new beginnings that take place in that because we all stumble at times. We all fail. But do you stay there? God says, no, get up and keep going. Don't worry. I'll carry you. I'll do whatever it takes. In verse 13 through 21, now we have a section on when the Nazirite vow is fulfilled, when it's complete. And this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of the unleavened bread. And the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazirite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and shall put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazirite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest. This with the wave breast and the heave shoulder, and after that the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite, who has vowed a vow of his offerings unto the Lord for his separation, besides that that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of separation. And so basically at this point, you know, the Lord instructs Moses, you know, when the Nazarite vow has been fulfilled, you know, he brings, he's brought to the door of the tabernacle. He makes all of his offerings. He shaves his head. The hair is burnt up with a peace offering. And essentially, he's released from his vow. He can drink wine and eat raisins and kind of proceed with his life. And that period of time that he's set apart for the Lord, in that sense, that way, is over. And he's completed his vow. Remember back in Leviticus chapter 27, how God values us keeping our vows to the Lord. How God holds us to that standard once we do it. And so there's always kind of an excitement when we actually complete those things. Now, from verse 22 through 27, this is kind of like the frosting on the cake. Moses is instructed on how to basically instruct Aaron how to bless the people. And this is like, I don't know, to me it's like the best part. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You know, what we have is the Lord instructs Moses how to bless the people. And it's a sad fact that there's so many people in the world today that think that God is angry with them, that think that God wants to just judge them and send them to hell, when that is the farthest thing from the truth. God wants truly to bless every one of us today. He wants to bless all of his children, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants his ministers, his servants, to bless the people as well. Let's take a closer look at this. In verse 24, it says, the Lord bless thee. The word there for bless in Hebrew is the word barak. And it's interesting when you think about what a blessing is. I mean, for me, I kind of pondered it for a little bit and ended up actually turning to Webster's dictionary. And looking at Webster's definition of bless, it says, to consecrate or to sanctify by a religious rite, to make or pronounce holy, to request God's divine favor, to bestow some benefit upon, to extol as holy, or to glorify, meaning like, you know, Lord, you know, bless the name of the Lord, or to protect or guard from evil. That's how it's interesting. That's how Webster's defines what a blessing is. Now, the Lord bless thee. The word Lord there is in all capital letters. And we know that that's speaking of Yahweh or Jehovah. And specifically, it's speaking of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Father. And the reason I can say that is based on what's happening here. The Lord bless thee, it's the Lord giving. It's the Lord bestowing upon. Okay? And we know that in James chapter 1, verse 17, James tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The word keep there is the word shamar in Hebrew, and it means to put a hedge around or to guard or to protect. Who's protecting us today? The Lord is our strong tower. The Lord is the one that protects us. And so this first mention of the Lord is a reference to the Father. Then in verse 25, continuing on, it says, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. Now, again, the word Lord is all capitalized. And it means Yahweh or Jehovah. And his face shine upon thee. The word there, and I can't pronounce it in Hebrew, I think it's or, but it means to make luminous, to show, or to reveal. Now, Jesus is the revelation of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the glory of God is manifest in the face of Jesus Christ. So the second reference to Lord here is speaking about the Son, speaking about Jesus. And it's affirmed through the last half of that verse, and be gracious to thee. Grace is simply God's unmerited favor. You know, God's blessing in our lives because he loves us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it. And we know that Jesus, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the second reference to Lord is a reference to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, in verse 26, continuing on, the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. When we read that phrase, again, the Lord is all capitalized, lift up His countenance upon thee. That means, may the Lord smile upon you. If our countenance is downcast, I can't do it real good, or, you know, whatever, you know, a scowl or a frown. But when the Lord lifts up His countenance, it's like, wow, I'm glad to see you. You know, it's an uplifted countenance. It's a smile. And I like that. May the Lord smile upon you. And then, and give thee peace. Now, the word peace there is a common word we all know. It's shalom. And it means to have quiet or to have rest, tranquility, comfort, or contentment. And this third reference to the word Lord there in this blessing is a reference to the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So, in a sense, this blessing invokes the Trinity. All three aspects or characters or persons of God, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are referred to here in this blessing. You know, in verse 24, the Lord is the Father. And it's interesting, other places in Scripture, how each person of the Trinity is referred to as the Lord. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a reference to God the Father. And God the Father, the giver and the protector, from verse 24. Then in verse 25, the Lord is referring to Jesus. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, so Jesus again is referred to as Lord. And God the Son, the revelation full of grace and truth. Then in verse 26, this final reference to Lord, meaning the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So God, the Holy Spirit, the giver of peace and comfort, I like this because it's like every aspect of God wants to bless us. Don't you like that? It's like, does God want to bless us halfway or, you know, two-thirds? No. God wants to bless us like 100%. He wants us to know how much He loves us. And then finally in verse 27, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing that we ever get is in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly how God wants to bless us, that He is our blessing. All of our blessings are in and through Jesus. But that only comes through having a personal relationship with Him. All these blessings are intended for His children. The question, the relative question this morning is, are you a child of God? Are you one that He would look upon and say, that's my child, that's my son, that's my daughter? If you don't feel confident that you can make that statement today, I want to encourage you, after the service, please come up. And I'd like to explain the gospel to you more fully and lead you in a prayer of repentance that you could know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and that you would know how much He personally wants to bless each of us. And that blessing really comes through Him and being with Him in eternity. That's the blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this opportunity to study Your Word and to seek Your face. Lord, we ask that You would guide us and draw us to Your, and that, Father, You'd be glorified today. Thank You, Lord, for what You've done and what You're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.